Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. Isn't that different? We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel for a while and then in the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to look at the life of David. Seems a bit daunting to me. There's one way that there's some simple, wonderful truths that we can learn from the life of David. And yet there's really some difficult passages and difficult truths that revolve around the life of David that, I look at them, I think, well, maybe we can just skip that. We'll see. avoid all the difficult passages and gloss over the difficulties there. But my intention is not to do that. It's not a study of 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're not going to do verse by verse through these two books. It's a study on the life of David. And so we won't be able to do all of the reading. You know how these narrative sections are, especially in the Old Testament. You get a whole chapter of reading to pull out an important truth from them. And so we won't be able to read these books. It's different than doing a study through a New Testament book where you're really reading and sometimes getting down to the Word. And so it's a different kind of a study. God has chosen to record these truths for us in the form of a narrative and a story form. You know what's important about that? In life, you can learn a lot of facts. But as you grow older and you become more mature and you go through these experiences in life, you realize that life is not just a culmination of facts. That facts aren't going to get you through difficulties and they're not going to lead you always to the right decision. That there's a story, there's an experience, there's an interpretation of the facts that kind of come together so you can make sense of them. And I think in many ways then it becomes really a superior way for God to record the truths He wants us to learn in the form of a narrative rather than a bullet point list of facts. And sometimes we want those facts. But it's the pursuit in the narrative that brings out the experience and helps us begin to understand how to apply the truths we're learning. So I think it's important that we respect these long narratives, difficult narratives, sometimes with details that and I want to be careful when I say this, are irrelevant to the greater truth that God's trying to teach, or details that we can't quite understand. And somebody demands, well, I want to know why that little point happened, that event. And it's a detail recorded for us, but many times we just can't draw out what God exactly means by it. We have to just let that thing lay there, and we'll be a greater understanding in eternity. We're going to continue to learn about God and His Word. And, if God told us everything now, it wouldn't be much left to learn through all eternity. And I think we're still going to delve into this Bible. It's not like we get to heaven, like, well, okay, God's going to give us all the answers. We set the Bible aside, and now we're looking for new things. This book, along with whatever new revelation God gives, will still be a wondrous book. A book that we'll never plunge the depths of. So we'll also be content with many of these details and events that we'll be looking at. We don't quite know what God meant by them or what He wants us to understand by them. But we'll certainly try to draw out the greater truths in them. Well, in the book of 1 Samuel, we see in this book, it's an introduction to the kingdom of Israel. God intended to establish a kingdom through His people. And you go back and you read the story, you start off with one man. And then He's promised a son, and He's promised a heritage and many children. And they grow as a nation in Egypt, and God delivers them out of Egypt. He's going to establish them in the land that He promised Abraham. And He intends to build a kingdom out of them. And through that kingdom, His king will sit on a throne and rule all of creation. It's God's kingdom, but this is what you could call His theocratic kingdom or His mediatorial kingdom, that through this kingdom of Israel, He'll rule the world. And this is an introduction to the kingdom of Israel. Very critical in our understanding of redemptive history and what God is doing in this world. You've got to understand what He's doing in Israel. So 1 Samuel becomes very important in that historical aspect. First Samuel contrasts King Saul and King David. And there's a big question is, what gives King David the right? Who's he? Why is he the one that God set on a throne? Why would we expect from him becomes the promised Messiah? And it answers the questions for the people in the past, for those Hebrews, those Jews living in these Old Testament times. It answers a big question for us. Is David a legitimate king? I mean, did he just drop out of the sky from nowhere? God unfolds this. And as he's doing this, he's doing it in a contrast for us to learn between King Saul and King David, so that we might come to a place where we say, well, David's the man. David is the man. And we learn these truths when we see the contrast between them. The book of 1 Samuel is the record of God's establishment as David as king. And that's kind of what I spilled into in my explanation. And we know David is the rightful king as we get into 2 Samuel. And then we see his story of his life, what God did through him. The key verse, you could say, in the book of 1 Samuel is 13:14. That's the verse we're going to look at today, base our message on, and just kind of spread out from this first part of 1 Samuel from verse 13:14. I think it's a good verse to say that's the key verse in the book. You know, the book of 1 Samuel, as we just talked about, is really a transition from the time of judges to the time of kings. And in that transition, do you remember what the key verse for the book of Judges is? That one's a little easier. I think many of you Bible students would remember. What's the key verse in the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the story there. And you know, you have this concept spilling over into Samuel. And they say in this same sinful, rebellious, fleshly, humanistic way, right? Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And God answers that really in 1 Samuel 13:14 as the key verse. And let's read that, and then this will be our scripture reading, and then we'll go into our message time here. 1 Samuel 13:14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Let's have a word of blessing as we begin our message time. Father, we thank you for what you have recorded us in your word. And although there are difficult things in there and things that, Lord, we ought to just kind of put our hands up and say we just aren't going to understand and it's okay. Lord, there's so much that we can understand. Let us not dwell on the difficulties, but let us grab hold of the easy truths that are available to us, that are clearly evident of what you want us to learn here about a king that you appointed. And Lord, how this book then begins to explain how you're unfolding that you are always appointing and making a choice, that you are always setting and establishing, that it's your plan and your will that is unfolding in creation and that is unfolding in our lives and all unfolds through the person of Jesus Christ. It's for us to recognize what you have chosen, recognize your way and will, and then surrender and conform our way and will to you, Lord. Let's see that now as we study here King David and King Saul, especially in the coming weeks and months, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, that was kind of an introduction. I kind of have another bit of an introduction to the introduction. All right. Reasons to study the life of David. Well, David is a principal character in God's story. One of the main ones, right? Lots of men and women that are important in God's story of the Bible, story of redemption, we might say. David is one of the principal, one of the main ones. If I could ask the kids, it'd be interesting to ask the kids, what are the principal characters in the Bible? Can you kids name some of the principal characters in the Bible? Is that a good school teacher question, Chrissy? Name the principal characters of the Bible. I know, that's why they're learning. That's why. Oh, Daniel's one. Then one of the main characters. Just Daniel, huh? That's all you can come up with? Well, remember, Jesus, God, and the Bible. If you said Jesus, it'd be a right answer. Okay, Noah. Hey, there's one sitting right there, Noah. Joseph, Jacob. Now you're on the right track. Tegan. Moses, that's right. Now, I know we could go on. Now they're clicking, right? I have your Adam and Eve, Noah. And you know, we've studied these principal characters in our church service here. We studied Abraham and Sarah. Can't leave wife out. We studied the life of Abraham and Sarah. We studied the life of Moses. We've studied the life of Joshua. And we studied the life of Elijah. Anybody remember all those? You have to go further back to get Moses, and Abraham was more recent. Joshua is further back, and Elijah. And we've done David before in the 2010s. I should have got the exact month, but it was in 2010. We did the life of David. Who was here in 2010? One, two, three. Our family was. Noah, you weren't alive in 2010, were you? Wait, that's 13 years ago. Elise, was it 2010? You was here? In 10, huh? Because you were one of the little kids. In 2010, you were what, 4 years old? Right? Wow. Brennan, you weren't alive in 2010. Was you a baby? Born in 2010? Wow, you were a little baby sitting in the church when we were going through the life of David. All right. David is a principal character in God's story. David's relationship with God teaches us about God. It teaches about a relationship with God and who He is. Aren't you glad to learn that God is full of mercy, full of grace, loving kindness, the Old Testament says, faithfulness? What about His righteousness and His chastisement, His zero tolerance for sin? David said to the Lord in Psalm 27, when you said, speaking to the Lord, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's the kind of thing you learn from David. David's relationship with God, David's life teaches us practical wisdom for Christian living. You know, the Bible says David behaved himself wisely. And I don't think it's so much that we look at David's life as all the time, like the book of Proverbs. You know, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. But it's the idea in Christian living, I need to understand that God has grace and mercy and love and His faithfulness, these great doctrines working themselves out in my life. And when we study the way David lived, and even in some of these complexities of his life, right? His sin and failure, yet his faithfulness, I begin to understand what it looks like for a man or woman of God with the same complexities in life. David is at the climax of Israel. And so David is the one that God made. It was not necessarily the last covenant, but it was the last covenant that Christ would fulfill to fulfill the promises He made to Israel. Now there is the new covenant. Okay, He made that in Ezekiel, but the covenant with David was at the height of the kingdom. You know, the need for the new covenant came because the old covenant had failed, and the covenant with David was really part of this kingdom building work that God was doing in Israel. He set a king on a throne and then made a covenant with that king that from the seed of that king, then there would come a eternal king that would sit on a throne forever. And when David's son Solomon came, that was at the pinnacle. There was his son on the throne, the son of David. Was he the one that God would eternally reign through? No. Solomon had failures in his sin. And so we wait for another one. We just go from David to Solomon. We skip right over all of those kings who were failures and fell far short until Christ had come. And so see, you pick up David at the climax and pinnacle of the kingdom. And then you just want to skip over right to Jesus that picks it up right there. And the Bible says that He set back up the throne of David. And so that's why it's important to understand the kingdom of Israel and David at this time. David is a man like us. Oh, don't we learn a lot about that? When you go in the book of Psalms, it's just a big mirror into my soul, right? And we, David is a man like us. He has failures. He had weaknesses. He had sin. But he also had a heart to love God and to seek out His forgiveness and His mercy and grace. He wanted so much to obey God and to glorify Him and follow Him. David is a type of Christ. And it's not so much that you compare this for that. When it comes to David, David is a sinful man, a failure, a man of flesh, not Christ. He's a type of Christ in that he is the choice of king. God chose a king. And he's a type of Christ in his humility. Jesus did become a man and walk the earth. And we see the humility of what a true man is. And we see that in David. David has a paradigm, too, that I can't explain fully. But if you get your thinking cap on, you'll see that as David, there was a real, struggle, you could see, to ascend to the throne. And then there was a rejection of him. And then God reestablished him back on the throne. Remember with Absalom and so forth? David wrote the Messianic Psalms that just as the kingdom was to honor David as king, the greater son of David would come and they would honor him. And you go through those psalms, messianic psalms that way. David becomes a type of Christ. So many things to learn. We won't get to all of them. Christ then fulfills all as the son of David. Well, because he is the fulfillment of the promise, the covenant promise that God made to David. And so he fulfills all in being the king and everything the kingdom of Israel is supposed to be. The kingdom of Israel is wrapped up in the person of Christ. He's a consummate Israelite. He is the kingdom and the king. You see that in Revelation 5:5 when the Apostle John was brought to tears because there was the scroll. And I like to think that the scroll is the deed to the creation. And there was nobody worthy to open it. Nobody could fulfill everything. All had failed. And the Apostle John was in tears. But in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals," so that all could be fulfilled and that all could be brought to completion, so that everything would be consumed in Him and Jesus would be all in all. Isn't that wonderful? He fulfills all as the Son of David. Wow, let's see. Okay, 30 minutes. Now the hard part. The people, we're gonna see this in the context of choices that are made. I want us to think about choices that are made in life and choices that God makes. Talk so much about choices. Well, let's look at some choices. The people made a choice. 1 Samuel 12:13. 1 Samuel 12:13. You can look at over the chapter 12 if you have a heading. Samuel's address at Saul's coronation. Now, here's when he was publicly proclaimed king. And in chapter 12, verse 13, Samuel says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." And so the people ultimately made the choice. Now, here's a complexity. It wasn't necessarily wrong for the people to desire a king. That in itself wasn't the problem. God prophesied that there would be his theocratic, he would rule as king through an earthly king. That was always God's plan. In fact, and go clear back to Abraham, when God made the promise to Abraham in the covenant, He said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." In Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed his sons, he said, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That there would be one king, one man to rule over all. And let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses, in the law of Moses, set up parameters and guidelines, directives, qualifications. He set up the whole kingship here in Deuteronomy. There was nothing wrong in and of itself for the people to say, it's time for a king. Deuteronomy 17:14 says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you. Here it is. Whom the Lord your God chooses. And then those qualifications are listed. We won't take the time to read all of that right now, except to make the point, yeah, you'll set a king over. The day will come and you'll want a king and God will choose that king. You start to begin to understand what the problem was when the people demanded a king. The first thing we're going to see, it was the wrong timing. Was it God's idea or their idea? I mean, Samuel, what they already had a ruler. Samuel was the judge ruling. And they said, you know, you're getting old and your sons are corrupt. We want a king now. We want a king right now. And I think the first thing we can see that the problem in their choice was the timing. There's a way that a person can desire certain things in their life as they pursue the will of God. But the timing is up to God. You may be here as a young person, and it's real typical for a young person that's an adult that wants to be married. And it's a right thing to want to be married. But to wait on God's timing is difficult. And so that's an example of us wanting the right things, but sometimes making the mistake of making a choice in the wrong timing of those things. Well, let's take note of something that's going to crop up later here and look at verse 19. We're here in 17. We've got to read this part of it. Well, it starts in 18. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now take note of that as an important qualification, must be obedient. All right, now let's turn to 1 Samuel 8. By the way, I mentioned in Sunday school, I encourage all of you to look in the chapter. Really, really, it begins in 1 Samuel 8, the story between Saul and then begins to develop with David. You can sure read all of 1 Samuel, but some of these chapters I would encourage you to read at home and to stay caught up and refreshed on what is said here. But it was also the people made a choice for the wrong reason. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 7. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took brides and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works, we're going to stop there. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. It's because God had set Samuel up as the judge. Samuel was still alive and still the judge, but they wanted a king now. They wanted to take a shortcut and they wanted to be like the other nations and they wanted to have a king like everybody else. A king that would dictate for them policy. A king that could go out into the other nations and speak for them. And they wanted to be like the world. Too many times, in a spiritual sense, God's people want to mimic the world. They want the things of the world, the powers of the world. God doesn't do it the world's way. And the reason to have a king is not to be like the world. And look at 19, verse 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel after he warned them about what a king would be like. And by the way, as a tangent here, you want to talk about big government? You read this passage here, what God said a king would do and the corruption that he would have. And I think our founding fathers understood that a large central government is not a righteous thing, but will bring wickedness. Nevertheless, verse 19, they wouldn't listen to those warnings. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so then Samuel appointed. It's for the wrong reasons. It was to be like the other nations. And it was a rejection of Samuel, which God said is not a rejection of you, Samuel, but it's a rejection of me. We don't want to wait for God. We want a king now, and we want him to be like the other kings in the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. Well, it was also the wrong man, ultimately. If you look at chapter 9, verse 2, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephah. I wasn't going to read this verse. Now I'm in the middle of it. A Benjamite, a mighty man of power, really talking about Kish there and his heritage. And verse 2 says, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know, it's mentioned again in this chapter when Samuel presents him before the people that he was taller than everyone else. It's in chapter 10, speaking of his stature, his physical stature. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Then they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Mentioned twice. And the reason I say that, it's mentioned the first time when Samuel sees him. Samuel's like, oh, this one that God's... Because God said, I'll find you a guy. Y'all want a king? I'll find you a king. And God found a king, and it was Saul. And when Samuel saw him, he said, well, yeah, look at this fella. Better looking and taller. And then when he presented to the people, look what they noticed right away. Yeah, head and shoulders above everybody else. See, many times when God leaves us to our choices, the only thing we can see is the external. And when you only go by the external, you'll probably make a mistake. We're going to see in a future verse, you know that one, where man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, you know what Saul's heart was? We know his outward appearance was stellar. Look at his outward appearance, or excuse me, his inward appearance. Come back to 13, verse 14. Oh, it showed as he became king. Then the inside heart of Saul began to come out. And it says there at the end, because you, the end of verse 14, you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You see, the people made a choice. And then God gave him a king, ready? After their own heart. And when God set up Saul as king, they said, that's great. That's exactly what we wanted. Be aware, when God sometimes gives you what you want. Saul made a choice. Saul made his choices. Let's go now to chapter 13. Here, Saul has been set up as king. And in chapter 13, verse 1 is kind of a difficult verse. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Well, it's a difficult verse. You might have something that says he was 30 years old. The one thing that is clear from understanding the text of this, the Hebrew text is not clear. If you look at the chronology, and I may bring that out in one of the messages, I think it's best to see that he was 40 years old when he became king. At this point, it would have been 38. And then it says, when he reigned 2 years. That's probably correct. He's 2 years into his reign. Okay, that part is probably clear enough. He's in his second year of his reign. You know how many years Saul reigned? 40 years. And he's in his second year. What's that mean? It's in the very beginning. In the very beginning, you see what Saul's heart is. Says, verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 Yeah, I'm double checking. I've got so many different verses like I'm double checking. 2,000 were within in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, and it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. That's important. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still at Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Saul is facing his first test. And the people are scattering and they're afraid. And it's an undefeatable army before him. And he's got choices to make now. It's going to reveal his character. Now, here's what's interesting. Go back to chapter 10. Okay, that's where we're at right now. That's the present of where we're at in our message here, but let's flashback, okay? Flashback to chapter 10. This is interesting. When Samuel set up Saul as king, he gave him three signs to confirm he would be king. Now, let's see if you can pick out the three signs in verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read them fast. You know, I can do that. There's three signs in here. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal. Note verse 8. And surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Okay, verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Did you see the three signs? Everybody's going, "What? What did you just read?" Three signs. The first sign's in verse 2. Two men met by Rachel's tomb. The second sign is in verse 4. Those people will greet him and give him two loaves of bread. And the third sign is in verse 5. You meet a group of prophets. Those three signs, it said, happen. Turn it back from Samuel. And when those signs came to pass that very day, all of that happened. Verse 9. But what about verse 8? You shall go with me to Gilgal. That didn't happen. See, Samuel gave Saul three signs to confirm he'd be king, and that happened. And Saul saw them. But Samuel also gave Saul a prophetic word. What's a prophetic word? It comes from a prophet. And he says, "Thus says the Lord." It can come in a form of a commandment. And it's the way God said, "This is the way it will be. This is what you should do. This is what I say. This is the way you should go." See, that's a prophetic word. And Samuel also gave Saul three signs and a prophetic word. And the prophetic word is in verse 8. That didn't happen then. It didn't go to Gilgal then. It was a prophetic word from a prophet. 2 years later, see, we did a flashback. Come back to chapter 13. 2 years later, the crisis happens. The Philistines are there. Saul is gathering to battle. The Philistine army is undefeatable. The people are scattering from him. He's the king. He knows he's going to fight God's battle. And he's at Gilgal. And the prophetic word for him was to wait how long? Students? 7 days. Told him that 2 years before in chapter 10. When you come to Gilgal, wait for me there for 7 days. And when I show up, Samuel says, then I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Samuel's the prophet. It said, then God will tell you what to do. But that king is not supposed to act apart from God's will. And he was supposed to wait at Gilgal 7 days for the prophet Samuel to come so that God through him would give him a prophetic word of what am I supposed to do about these Philistines? And once the king had God's word on, then the people could rally around him and say, God has said we're to follow Saul against those Philistines. They outnumber us. They're larger than us. But God said we can beat them and we're going to beat them. Right? That's the perfect scenario. That's what's supposed to happen. And all of the people are afraid. They're trembling in verse 7. And in verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. See it? He tried. He's waiting there 7 days. Well, here it is. I wondered when this Gilgal thing was going to happen. Here I'm at Gilgal. This must be it. I'm coming to Gilgal. And anytime I come to Gilgal, I'm supposed to wait at Gilgal till Samuel comes. Samuel lived in Ramah, right nearby. It didn't take long to get word to Samuel. Come over here. Day's journey. You got 7 days to come here. Where is he? He should be here by now. Can you imagine the fourth day? Can you imagine the fifth day? The army's scattering. The Philistines could attack at any moment. The sixth day, the seventh day. Here we are. He's supposed to be here. God said he would be here. Samuel said he would be here. He waited 7 days according to time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. Oh, some of them might have reasoned and said, well, God's not with him. Well, God's not with this battle. You know, evidently we're to retreat because Samuel didn't show up. And I'm not going to go to the outnumbered Philistines and fight. Not God's directive. So Saul said, here's the decision he made. Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. He said, I will approach God myself. I will inquire of God and not just ask him. I will stand before God and he must give me an answer. God will speak through me because I am the one giving the offering. People, I will do it. God will tell me. I will be now God's voice. I am the one. And he's giving the offering. One of the people to see that and go, oh, okay, so God is with Saul. And Saul take a shortcut and he skipped right over the prophetic word. He didn't listen to the Bible. He decided for himself what God's will is. Boy, that's terrible, isn't it? And now look at verse 10. God is always so ironic. Don't you know that? Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. That ought to just strike us. I mean, he's doing it and somebody, not right now, I'm trying to turn around. And there's Samuel coming down the road. Literally what, an hour, 2 hours, 4 hours more? As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Saul chose to disobey the prophetic word. That's what we're reading here. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. Boy, isn't that what people say when they disobey God? Sometimes, what else could I have done? What would you have done? You've done the same thing. It's just the voice of the flesh disobeying God. I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul then chose to disobey the commandment, the prophetic word of God. You know, I'm going to show you something different in our morning service here. I've many times gone through a message and I thought the way that these are, I'm going to do where I just come to a place like this and I'm going to end the message here. Because I think this is a good place to end. I already had to understand what the next message is, but this is a good place to end. And it's going to end this way in understanding what we've seen so far, because we're going to look how God's made a choice. And I've mentioned that already. It's for us to be surrendered to God's choices. But what can we learn here about Samuel and his choices? You know what? And let's analyze the way we do sometimes. Here's what we're going to learn from this great contrast between David and Saul. Saul chose by sight. He saw the size of the Philistine army and he saw his dwindling army. And he looked at the clock, right? He made a choice by sight and not by trusting in the word and just believing what God says in spite of what he sees. He had a lack of faith, and that was shown because he didn't wait. You know, we're to persevere in our faith. I know God says that he'll give me strength in this. I know it's right for me to stay in this place in my life. As difficult as it is, you've got to persevere in that. Trust him. It's a lack of faith. Saul acted out of fear. He had no confidence. Fear is the anti-faith. I've said that before. Is no confidence in Samuel. Samuel said he'd be here. He's not here. He's not here. God has said he would come through. He's not here. Fear. Saul then asserted his own authority. Can you imagine his thought process? I have the right to do this. I'm compelled to do this. If anyone else was in my position, this is what they would do. Maybe he had voices in his ear saying, Saul, you do it. Saul, why don't you do it? You go ahead and give the sacrifice. Obviously, God is not. Obviously, Samuel is not. And then he asserted his own authority. He disobeyed a command of God. It was sin. And what he did was a direct disobedience. And you know what's interesting about this? And here's the thing that really hits home. We've all been there, like what Saul's done here. All of us could attest to say, I've made decisions like that wrongly. And here's where we can all agree. And things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. You see, even though Saul thought, well, I got to do something. And he took it in his own self to do the sacrifices and not wait. He still didn't get the results that he was looking for. And isn't it like that in disobedience? Well, I've got to do this to get what? To get what you thought it was going to take to be happy. To what you thought was God's will. To do what you thought was the right thing. To do what you thought was the right outcome. You had to do that. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him. How many did he have left after all that? 600 measly men. He started off with the thousands. 2,000 were with Saul, verse 2. See that? The world's way is not successful. The humanistic way is not successful. And when we come to the end of our disobedience, we're left with the ashes of what we've made. And we look and you say, you still didn't get what it was that you disobeyed God that you thought you needed so much. And you still didn't get it. How did it work out for you? Did it make you happy? Was it fulfilling? Did you get that thing you wanted? Well, now, one more thing as we close. That's a challenge to each one of us as we make decisions. This big contrast, and we're going to talk more about it as we go through David. Well, what about David? He had someone murdered and he committed adultery and he had all of these sins in his life, but God didn't cut him off from being the king. And here, Saul made this one mistake, but you know what the difference is? God never said that this king that he would appoint was to be sinless. But the king, remember back in Deuteronomy 17, is to obey the word of God. And Saul was given this simple test to obey the word of God. And he couldn't even wait 7 days. And he disobeyed God and took it upon himself. David's life, he never did it like that. This sin is way worse than the adultery. in the view of God saying, you're a king, and when God appoints a man a king, as Saul was, you obey the word of God. So Christian, for us, we certainly have sins and failures in our life. But what does God say to do about those failures? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, Christian brother, there's a solution to the sin you've fallen into. We can repent and we can go make restitution and we can set things right and you can confess and you can get right with God. Do the right thing. You're not about being sinless, brother and sister. It's about obeying the prophetic word of God. Having a heart for God to say, Lord, you're right in everything, and I just want to obey you in my life. I want the totality of my life to just be in obedience and surrender and subjection to following you. That's the way a Christian thinks. That's the way David lived, in contrast to the way Saul lived, who was disobedient to the prophetic word. Here, as we close, what choices have you made? Christian, have you made some choices to sin? Well, obeying the prophetic word is to come and confess that and repent. But maybe you're here today and you're in the situation of Saul and you're in this disobedience. You see, there's a testing for all of us. Here's what put ourselves into this story then, understand. All of us are at Gilgal. God brings us to a place at Gilgal. And He's saying to us, wait and trust me. Wait and obey me. Trust me. Follow me. And we're all at Gilgal in God's testing every day. In many of the circumstances and the crisis that fall upon us. And what will we do? Like Saul, will we choose to obey God's timing? Or will we choose to obey God's way? Or will we choose to obey God's word? Like David. Let's stand again.